Genesis chapter 37 is where we're headed. The title of this morning's sermon is, What Do You Want? What do you want? An examination of the God we serve. What do you want? We're going to be taking a look at a portion of the story of Joseph. And as you know, we've been doing a study of Genesis because we wanted to find out who God is. And we want to know who God is, not the way we want Him to be, but the way He's revealed Himself in His Word. And that's a very important thing to me. It's important that we sift out from our understanding some of those superstitions that we've managed to hold on to from previous generations and from our own misunderstandings. We want to sift that out and get down to the nitty-gritty. We want to get down to the truth. Who is God? And why do we believe in Him? I want to read a portion of the scripture to you, and then we're going to talk a little bit more at length, but I think it's important that you hear the story. So Genesis chapter 37 from verse 1. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report about them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, "Please hear this dream that I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And all his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and took it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him and his father, but his father kept the matter in mind. Verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent them out. He sent him out to the valley, out of the valley of Hebron. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of this dreamer. I'm sorry, we shall see what will become of his dreams." Sometimes when I read, I make a mistake once in a while, just to make sure you're actually reading with me. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And then they took him and cast him in a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill him, if we kill our brother, and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. No contradiction there, by the way. Midianites, Ishmaelites, same guys, actually, same kind of family. They were both sons of Abraham, believe it or not. Midian and Ishmael. Anyway, cousins. Verse 29, then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? Interesting little thing to note in passing. Didn't Jacob do this once to his father? Didn't he take a tunic that belonged to his brother and wear it and deceive his father with a tunic? So Jacob gets deceived with a tunic. Interesting, isn't it? And he recognized it and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Another interesting thing to note. The brothers never actually lied to their father. They let him draw his own conclusions, which is the same thing as lying because it's deception, but it's not actually, you can't officially be accused of lying. Did you lie? Well, no. Dad was the one who said Joseph must have been torn apart by wild animals. Anatomy of a lie. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all the daughters arose to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted, and he said, I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. In other words, I won't be comforted. Another interesting little note in passing for those who have been a part of the underpants conversation that we've been having at my house recently. Sorry for those of you who are not involved in that conversation. You probably don't want to be, but it's about Jeremiah, who was a prophet of God, who God told to walk 500 miles and hide his underpants in a rock. It's true. It's a real story. It's in Jeremiah 13, just saying. Anyway, here's another underpants occurrence in the Bible. It's true. Jacob wore sackcloth as underpants and said, I refuse to be comforted. Anyway, just in passing, for those of you who wanted a little comic relief in the middle of this really sad story, there is a sermon on Jeremiah 13. I won't preach it now. I will go down to the grave for my son in mourning. In other words, I will refuse to be comforted. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. One tiny little verse right at the end of the chapter that gives you some sense of things are not as they are seeming to be. Now, how many of you have read the whole book of Genesis before? Do you guys know how the story ends? It takes 14 chapters to get there, but it's a pretty profound story. We have one chapter of interlude before the story picks up again. So Genesis chapter 38 tells a rather interesting story of something that happens contemporaneously while Joseph is in prison and during the season, the time that it takes between his being sold into slavery here and not seeing his brothers until the day he sees his brothers again, it's about 22 years that passes. And in those 22 years, Genesis 38 happens. So Genesis 38 is just like a little parenthesis and a parenthetical report of what happens in those 22 years back in Canaan. And then from chapter 39 onwards, we revert back to the timeline when Joseph is actually now in Potiphar's house as a servant. So just in case you're reading through and you wondered, what is Genesis 38 doing in the middle of that story? That's what it's there for. In fact, Genesis 38 is, in the opinion of some scholars and some friends of mine who are very good scholars, the heart of the message of the book of Genesis is found in Genesis 38, which is a strange story about Judah and Tamar and about the death of Judah's wife and his sons and Tamar, who was supposed to be betrothed and given in marriage to Judah's youngest son because of the levirate laws. The brother-in-law laws, and how that didn't happen, and how she wrestled in a very shrewd and cunning way to claim what was rightfully hers as a member of the family by dressing herself as a prostitute and seducing Judah, who in turn went into her, and she conceived, and she bore two sons to Judah. And the story is rather remarkable. In that it, first of all, has its place in the Bible, and second of all, in that it does not have any, there's no moralizing of the story for us. We're not told whether this is a good or a bad story. We're just given the story and left to our own interpretation of it. But, of course, we find out later that Tamar is, in fact, the one through whom the Christ comes. She is in the lineage of Christ as one of the grandmothers, great-great-great-great-grandmothers of Christ. So we see that God shines with favor upon her act of, I really can't call it righteousness, can I? But I really can't call it unrighteousness either, can I? Not really sure. That story, in the opinion of many of my friends, is in fact the very central piece of the gospel according to Genesis. I happen to agree. We're not going to get into that right now, but we are going to talk about how God is revealing himself in all of this. When I read the book of Genesis, that was the background, by the way. You guys okay with the background? Moving on to the next portion of the sermon. When I read the book of Genesis, I read with the eyes of individualism. I look into it for how this actually applies to my life. Anybody else read the Bible the same way? I see nods of heads. I think we would all have to agree that we can't divorce ourselves from ourselves. We're always there, wherever we are. And so when I open up the Bible and I begin to read, whether it's Jeremiah and his loincloth, or it's the Psalms, and it's some story of deliverance or some cry for deliverance, or it's the book of Deuteronomy and it's some law or some account of access to the presence of God. No matter where it is that I read, in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, I'm always looking, how does this apply to me? Right? It's sort of inductive Bible study in a way. I'm asking certain questions, and usually they revolve around me. And I hate to admit it in front of you publicly because I'm supposed to be your leader and your fearless pastor who's got it all together. But as it turns out, the gospel is not just written for me. The gospel is written really on a much, much broader level. I'm happy that there's individual application, and I'm happy that I am an individual that God recognizes. He knows my name. But I think that my true appreciation of the text is going to come when I first see God, not me, in the text. Does that make sense? So in this text, in Genesis chapter 37, what can we say? Where did we see God? I'm going to take you on a little Bible study, just a moment, and make you think, and you're going to answer the question in your mind, not out loud. Okay, otherwise there's too many of you and there wouldn't be time to field all those answers, all those questions. But I want to ask you, in the text itself, where did God show up in Genesis 37? Is the name of God mentioned in Genesis 37? No? Let's take a quick scan. No. Joseph dreams a dream. It doesn't say anything about God. Where do you see the Lord with Joseph? Does it say the Lord was with Joseph? I don't see anywhere it says the Lord anywhere. So far, I'm down to verse 11. His brothers envy him. His father keeps the matter. Israel said to Joseph, nobody. Reuben, no. There's casting him in the pit. Judah, no. None. No. Joseph's son, tunic. I'll go down to the grave. Nope. Midianites. Funny, isn't it? I didn't see God anywhere in there. But would anybody deny that God was active in this passage? I mean, if you think about it, you think God was involved in this whole story? Yes. I'm going to prove to you that he was in just a minute. So it is a trick question. But I actually think God does show up in this passage. He's just not named. But God is clearly there. I think the dreams come from God because they actually turn out to be true. And dreams that turn out to be true are usually from God. I think. Yeah. I think that God is there in orchestrating the whole event. I think it's all part of God's plan. I think God is revealing himself to us in a way that we can't deny. But we are going to have to get a little bit deeper and scratch the surface a little bit deeper to see what it is that God's doing. Now, I read the book of Genesis, as I said, for myself because I want to see myself in there. But there are lots of people who open up the Bible and who want to read the Bible because they want to see who is this God the Christians say I should believe in. Do you know that you have many choices for gods? You do. I mean, really, they're not actually gods, but they do masquerade as gods. There are many of them. There are carved ones. There are iron cast ones. There are golden ones and silvered ones and bejeweled ones. There are ethereal ones. There are transcendental ones. There are ones that you can sometimes see psychedelic colors if you have a little enhancement, if you know what I'm saying. There are many different gods appealing to us for our worship. And I think all of us would have to recognize that the heart of man is searching to answer that great big question. Who's out there? Where did this all come from? What happens after I die? All these questions are all part of a big question. The big question is there a God? Because if there is a God, I want to know that God. I want to know about that God. I want to know what that God requires of me. I think many people search for God because they're seeking for, that is not yet the time, okay? It's not time for me to quit. Thank you, Scott, for that. It's all good. It's all good. I had a little, it was a horrible moment where I thought my time was up. people are seeking for a God who will satisfy their passions, their desires, their lusts. I think about the egocentrical life that is looking for stability, that's looking for security, that's looking for comfort and pleasure, that's looking for satisfaction of these desires. I think about that, and I think that is oftentimes what drives people to try and find a God. Deep down on the inside of us, there's a search that we didn't initiate. It's there because God exists and because He created us and because we fell away from Him and we're not home. And we talked about that last time I was in the pulpit. We talked about home and how we're on this constant quest to get back to a place we were once exiled from. That is the plight of mankind. But I think deep down in the inside of us, whether we acknowledge God or religion or any of these things or not, there is that desire to fulfill that thing. We don't always know how to articulate it, but those who begin searching for God may turn to different religions with this in mind. They want to find a God who satisfies a certain thing. They're asking for something when they go there. And so when we come to the pages of the Bible, we're coming there with an expectation. We want to find a God who satisfies our need for God. I hope that makes some sort of sense to you, what I'm trying to say. So, what God are we looking for? In the passages that follow, in Genesis 38 and 39 and 40 and so on, we're going to run into people who have different gods. Pharaoh, for example, he has a god, and his god, the sun god, multiple gods of Egypt, but there are gods that they worship for various reasons. They have gods of war that they appeal to give them success in battle. They have gods of commerce that they appeal to give them successful commercial enterprise. They have gods of fertility that they appeal to so they can have a good harvest and feed their people. They have the gods of the Nile that can give them water and fresh water to drink and water to bathe in and water to water their fields and so forth. They have gods of power and authority. They even have gods of evil so that they can appease those gods so that evil doesn't happen to them. There are gods of all kinds in Egypt, and we're going to see that. In the same way, there are gods in Canaan land where Jacob and his family are, and this the land of Jacob's sojourning and of Isaac's sojourning. There are gods of all different kinds. Again, the same kinds of gods, different names, but the same kinds of things. And here's what we find if we look at the overarching desire of man to find a God. Here's what we find. We find man trying to reach to appease something so he can make himself more comfortable. More comfortable with his morals, more comfortable with his condition, more comfortable with his success, more comfortable in his sex life, more comfortable in his enterprises, whatever it might be. Mankind is looking for a God who can fulfill and satisfy those things. And so when we come to the pages of Genesis, we are looking also, God's going to reveal himself now. He's a competitor in this stage, and we are, you know, we're the guys like the voice, you know, we're going to hit the button and turn around when we hear the right sound, when we hear the right voice. We can't see this guy, but as soon as we can hear him give us the right notes, we're going to turn around and say, that's our God, right? And so we approach Genesis with this in mind. Now, I don't want to say that you're just a horrible person because you feel that way and that's the way you look there. I'm just saying that's what you do, because I do the same thing. I'm looking for God to show me why I should believe in him. when I read the stories, I've become so accustomed to them now. I love the characters. I read Joseph and I think, I want to be like that guy. He's got great morals. He's got great great work ethic. He's loyal. He doesn't lose his faith in the midst of hardship, and he holds on and God comes through for him. And I want to be like that guy. So I look at Joseph, and Joseph becomes my reason for reading the story. And my reason for believing in God is because God brings Joseph from the prison to the palace. And I say, that's the kind of God I want to serve. But I have to ask the question, is that really the God that is being revealed to us in these pages? Because if that's the case, then how come Jeremiah, who serves God and loves God and has a wonderful relationship with God, has nothing but horrible, horrible experience his whole entire life? To the point where he wishes he was never even born. Read Jeremiah. We just got through it in our annual Bible reading plan. We just finished the book of Jeremiah yesterday, right? And we'll finish it tomorrow or something. But we get through that, and you read this book of Jeremiah, and God gives this guy a message, which is a message of doom and gloom. I mean, if I'm going to be a preacher, I don't want God to say, all right, Eric, you're going to be my man, but all you're allowed to talk about is how I'm going to destroy the world. I think after the first two or three sermons, I'd be saying, God, please, can you give me something else to talk about? Can I talk about happy, happy, joy, joy? Jeremiah does exactly what God wants, and he ends up in prison. He ends up hated. He ends up being persecuted. And does it ever go well for Jeremiah? No. No. All we know about the end of Jeremiah's life is that he's a captive in Egypt somewhere, along with the rest of the remnant of Israel who refused to obey the Lord. And he's just right there along with them. Nothing good happens in Jeremiah's life. Well, he does get rescued once or twice from a prison cell, so he doesn't quite die. God keeps him alive long enough to have even more disaster happen to him. So if I'm looking for a God who's going to bring me from the prison to the palace, I'll find him in Joseph, but I won't find him in Jeremiah. So I have to ask the question then, is the God of the Bible a God who takes me from the prison to the palace, or from the palace to the prison? Barbara hit the nail on the head. She says he's both. At this point, I don't think I'm ready to hit that button and turn my chair around. Do you know what I'm saying? I liked what I heard at first, but I'm not sure these notes are right on key. Not with my ears. God is not the God who's going to take us out of all of our disasters and give us a wonderful life. If you've come to the church thinking that's the kind of life you're going to have, I hate to tell you this, that just doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. So God is not trying to compete with us against all the other false claims of gods and idols everywhere else in the world that say, come to me and I'll give you everything you want. There are some preachers who'd like to present God in that way. It fills up a church for a week or two, maybe a year or two. But those people come in and they go out pretty fast. Maybe others will rush in to take their place. But they won't stay long because they'll realize life teaches us this, that God does not give us what we want. What do you want? When I take a look at these passages, I say, well, is God the God who heals me and makes me well? You know, we pray for Dawn today, and we're gathering around her, and we're praying, and we're prophesying over her, and that's a wonderful thing. We've done that with other people before. People lived by the grace of God. Look at Dave. He's an example of that. God healed him and brought him right off of death's door and brought him back here, and he stood in the pulpit and gave testimony to God about that a year or two ago. It's amazing. We've also had other people who died. We prayed. We stood in their hospital rooms, and we prayed over them, and they died. We saw that happen in our own fellowship. Do we serve a God who always heals? Does the God that we serve need to always heal in order to be God? Well, I don't know about you, but I think many times we turn our faith away from God because He didn't heal us. Aren't there many people sitting here right now who've had that question? God, if you were really God, why didn't you heal? Aren't there many of your friends who don't come to church or don't believe in God because God didn't heal? In this passage of Scripture, or up until this point, has God shown Himself as the God who always heals? No. Has He shown Himself as the God who is able to heal? Absolutely. Has He shown Himself as the God who wants to heal us? Absolutely. But is He going to give us our healing right now? Well, that part we don't know. And if we only serve God because we want that healing, we're not going to serve Him very long. Is He the God that keeps us out of prison? I don't know. Because Joseph went in and Joseph came out. And others went in and didn't come out. I don't know, but God is God. The God that we're being shown in this passage is not stuck on temporary measures. He's got a much bigger picture in mind. The God that we are being shown is a God who is faithful to his promise. This is something that we haven't seen before. A God who is faithful to his promise. Now, he's not a God who promises all kinds of things to all kinds of people. He's a God who promises certain things to certain people. But when God makes a promise, he fulfills it. So far, we've seen a God who claims to be God because he's a God who fulfills his promise. But the fulfillment of his promise has been tested in great ways by something we call time. Abraham received a promise from God, and 25 years went by before he saw the beginning of a fulfillment of God's word. What things did God promise Abraham? Can anybody remember? Well, he promised him a family, right? He promised him a land. Yeah. He promised him that he would bless the world through him. The nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And then, in addition to those three very specific promises he gave Abraham, he also allowed Abraham to inherit another promise which God had given to Adam and confirmed in Noah. And that was the promise that through that family, he would save the world. And he would save the world by revealing the one who could crush the serpent's head. So Abraham really had four promises from the Lord. And God is revealing himself as the God who's able to fulfill those promises. When we read the book of Genesis and we read these stories, we are tempted to get stuck on the secondary issues. The secondary issues would be the moral issues, Joseph and his morality, or Judah and his immorality, or the way God punishes Ur and Onan. Or perhaps we get stuck on the secondary measures of what happens when a man is faithful to the end and suddenly, you know, God, if God, you can't keep a good man down, he will rise to the top. Joseph keeps rising to the top, no matter what they try to do. These are secondary issues. The overarching story that God is trying to tell is that he is a God who is going to fulfill the one promise that no other being can fulfill. And this, I would suggest, is the reason why we should believe in the God of the Bible. I don't have a lot of time to go through this, and I could really argue this out a little bit better, perhaps write my thoughts out and give you a better version of this. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to cut it right down to the quick. I believe that God is the only one who can forgive our trespasses and cleanse us of our sin. And the story that we see that unfolds on these pages is really the story of how God fulfills his promise to a certain family by forgiving. It's something we don't expect, and it's something nobody else can do. Are there great stories of prison to palace? Well, of course there are. There's one in our own generation right here, Nelson Mandela, the favored son of Africa. Nelson Mandela was a legend, and I tip my hat to the memory of that man. A great man, but a man who, by his own admission, was not really a Christian. He didn't oppose the teachings of Christ, but he wasn't really all that sure that he was willing to take on the white man's God. It's from his own autobiography. Now, I'm not sure how he ended his life, but his autobiography suggests that he wasn't really as close to God as we would like to him to have been, because we'd all love to claim him as a hero for the Christian faith. Look at what God can do with Christian men. You know, how about Mahatma Gandhi? Great man. A man of peace. A man who presented the idea of passive resistance in a way that was different from others. Great man. But he also was happy to read the words of Christ, but not accept the Christ of the words. There are great stories of families coming back together again. There are tremendous stories of reconciliation, even amongst the pagans. There are stories of forgiveness and generosity of spirit, even amongst people who don't believe in God. So really, the story of Joseph doesn't have that much pull if that's the only thing that we're looking at. If you say the story of Joseph is the reason why I believe in God, somebody might come back with a counter-argument saying, well, how about this guy? How about the Dalai Lama who also forgives? And at that point, you get stuck, don't you? Because your logic kind of falls apart. You see, God's revealing something bigger. Let's find God in the passage. I found him in verse 15. Take a look and see what you find. Now, a certain man found him, and there he was. A certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you looking for?" It's interesting. You know, this the backstory. Shechem was not the home. It was not the home of these pastoral people, these nomadic pastors. They had camped out in Shechem for about 10 years, or close to Shechem, and it was there that the Dinah had been raped by Shechem, the son of the city's ruler, and Levi and Simeon, the two sons of Leah and Jacob, had gone in there and slaughtered all the guys after circumcising them. It was a long story, but anyway, you can read it for yourselves. The truth is, they had killed all the men of Shechem. And they had done it reasonably recently. At this point, Joseph is 17 years old. His mother died about 2 years prior to this, and she died when they were coming back from Bethel, which was just after the whole Shechem incident. So it's really been only a couple, 2 or 3 years since the slaughter at Shechem, which means that the fact that the boys have left their father's home, taken the herds, and gone up towards Shechem again is rather bold and brash. The brothers have gone to a place where they actually slaughtered a whole bunch of people in cold blood, really. They claimed it was, you know, sort of vigilante justice, but really there's no way that we can get around it. It was just wholesale murder. And these brothers were in that area feeding their sheep. And so there's a brashness, there's a boldness to that. And when Jacob sends his son Joseph to go up to Shechem, you know, you've got to be thinking, does he send him with any bodyguards? Because I think, you know, there was a verse just a couple chapters ago where Jacob was afraid that the people would kill his own sons. They take retribution, that the surrounding Canaanites, knowing what had happened in Shechem, would come up and they themselves would do a vigilante justice thing and come and kill the sons of Jacob. So I can't imagine that Joseph going up to find his brothers in Shechem was a very safe thing to do. Now, as it turns out, his brothers didn't hang around in Shechem long enough. They decided to go from there to Dothan. Dothan was a 4 days' journey away from there, and they traveled with their sheep and all that kind of stuff. Jacob could travel, Joseph could travel a little faster probably, but when he's up in Shechem looking for these people, he runs into somebody. He runs into a certain man. Interesting, isn't it? A certain man. Now, all the men of Shechem had been put to death, so that there wasn't enough time for a new generation of men to arise. Maybe in the void, other people had come in and moved in. Maybe there were relatives who didn't live there, but they lived in other places and came. I imagine that anybody that you encountered around Shechem would know the story of what happened and who perpetrated this crime. And if there was a whole army of Jacob's sons, they wouldn't bother attacking. But if a single son of Jacob was wandering around in the fields looking for somebody, and you stumbled across this guy, wouldn't a sense of justice come upon you and say, you know what, I'm taking you in. We're going to turn you in, and we're going to have a kangaroo court somewhere, and we're going to string you up from the nearest yardarm, and you're going to be done, buddy. Wouldn't you think that? So I think that when I read this passage. Instead, what do I find? I find a certain man. Unidentified strangers in the Bible don't show up very often. When they do, they're usually angels or God. It's interesting. And so, although we don't know for sure that this is an angel or God, we do know that the fact that this person who happens to know where the brothers of Joseph are is providentially there. He is there at the right time, at the right place, because there aren't any men in that area, or there are not a whole lot of them, and if they were there, they would be adversarial. This guy who is willing to help Joseph and who happens to come across him stumbling around in the fields looking for his brothers, is a godsend, if not God himself. And I think the whole story pivots at this point right here. because you can see it. The angels are standing by to watch what God's going to do with the family of Jacob. At this moment, everything is still okay. There's lots of dysfunction. There's a lot of animosity. There's hatred between the brothers and so forth. There's envy and jealousy. But it hasn't gotten bad yet. At this point, God can just say, hey, you know what? Just delay that, you know, that stranger that's going to meet up with him in a minute over there. Just delay him and let him not see him. I mean, have you walked in the hills of Judea? Have you walked around Shechem? Probably not. I haven't either, but I have been in Judea and I have seen the hills. It's easy to not get found. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of hills. You can walk around the hills of New Hampshire and get lost in 5 minutes. We were just camping in New Hampshire for a week, so had to bring camping reference into the sermon. So it's providential. God actually plans this. God could have said, you know what, let's avoid that whole prison thing with Joseph. Let's avoid the whole brothers and their, you know, their animosity and their hatred and their murder and all that kind of stuff. But God actually says, no, I tell you what, let's have that stranger meet this guy and tell him where to go. The God that we are looking at is a God who actually plans things that may appear to us to be bad in order to fulfill a promise that is good. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of us. He's not afraid of what we're going to do. He's not afraid of your sin. God can use it. I'm not saying that you can go ahead and sin. That would be dumb. That would be wicked. But we serve a God whose grace and whose favor transcend our sin. God knew what these brothers were thinking. God knew that Joseph would be murdered. God decided the best time for this to happen would be right now. And by the way, he made sure that a caravan of Midianites / Ishmaelites would be carrying their wares down to Egypt right at that moment, so that the brothers sitting having their dinner could just very providentially happen to look up and see the dust of the camel train and say, hey, you know what? We could make some money out of this. What profit is it to us to kill the guy? I mean, it's blood after all, you know, a little bit of morality that comes in there. Don't you love it? Even the immoral have morals. God has no fear in employing even our sin to produce redemption. He doesn't make us sin. But he takes our sin. The God that we're looking at right here actually orchestrates this whole event because Joseph is asked a question: what do you want? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? And Joseph answers the right way. Joseph at this point actually invites upon himself what's going to happen. I think, and I may be reading into the text a little bit, but I've experienced this in my own life. I realize that there's no fear of just random badness happening to us. What God does is God uses us for his awesome purposes. And when he's going to do something that's going to cost us a whole lot, what he usually does is ask us about it first. God comes to us in the most obscure ways. It can be through a stranger, or it could be through his voice, or him appearing to us, or an angel, whatever it might be. But he asks us the question, what are you really looking for, Eric? What are you really looking for, Dan? What are you really looking for? And when we answer that question, God says, okay, if that's what you're looking for, I'll give it to you. Joseph answers the question, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are, please? Kind of reminds me of another woman who was asking a question. A man met her in a place and she was wandering around looking. She was searching for things. And he said, woman, what are you looking for? And she said, I'm looking for his body. I don't know where they put it. Would you please tell me? God asks us this question, what are you looking for? And God is a God who gives us something way, way better than what we're looking for. If you were looking for fame and fortune, Joseph, because you had a dream about it, that your brothers would bow down to you, this would be a good time to ask, to answer the question when he says, what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for fame and fortune. So if I can find my brothers and report back to my father, I'll gain notoriety and everything will be great. And I'll rise to that position. I'll fulfill my dream. I'd like to fulfill my dream, please. I don't know what Joseph really wanted. But when Joseph said, I'd like my brothers, please, the stranger said, they're over there in Dothan. And God said, I hear your prayer. I'll give you your brothers. And 22 years later in Egypt, Joseph found them. Because God, the God that we serve, doesn't give us what we're looking for the way we're looking for it. He gives us what we're looking for that we don't even know we're looking for. The reason I believe in the God of the Bible is because I am blind. And if I go looking for a God that gives me what I want, whenever I want it, that will not be a God. How many of you have children? How many of you would prove to your children that you are good? How many of you would say to your children, I am good, and want them to believe it? But in that moment that you're trying to prove it to them, the child says, you're not good. You don't want to give me what I want. And you say to them, I promise you I'm good. And they say, no, you're not, because you won't give me what I want. And I want what I want now. And for the impetuous child who only believes when they get what they want, there is no skill that a parent can employ other than promise. I promise you that I will give you what you need. What you want right now, you don't really want. And if you will trust me, I will show it to you. There will come a day when you can have it, but you will no longer want it. I will give it to you, but you will no longer want it because I will have given you something better. I will have given you wisdom, and I will have given you discernment. The God that we serve is a God who gives us that. He gives us the ability to choose and the wisdom to choose. There are sometimes when you say to your child, I promise you I'm good, and if you'll just believe me and trust me, you'll see it. When really the only thing that's going to help you win that battle is time. You have to stick with it. You have to tell the child, and you have to stick with what you told the child, and you have to remain faithful and true to that. And in the course of time, your wisdom will be proven, and the child will see. In a way, I can't help but see God as a father in this passage, because that's exactly what he's doing. He is a father who favors his sons. But unlike Joseph, unlike Jacob, who gave Joseph a coat of many colors, God wants to give Joseph a coat that is pure white. Garments of righteousness and salvation. He wants to give him something that's so different from the garment that he is used to wearing, that gives him prestige amongst people. He wants to give him a humble and pure garment. A garment that says, I belong. He wants to give him a garment that he'll never have to take off again. It can never be stripped away. God wants to give him a garment, and God wants to give us a garment. But that garment looks different from what we wanted. 22 years until Joseph finds his brothers. And what he discovers is that God went out and sought for them and found them without him. Joseph cried out and said, give me my brothers. But if he had been given his brothers in that moment, they were brothers with murderous intent. And that murder was in their hearts and could not be eradicated from their hearts except by the grace of God. And what we see in this story is the power of God to work redemption in the hearts of people, even against their will. Because what he does is he employs circumstance and consequence, and he employs time to his advantage. And what we see happening is people like Tamar, who lives out a righteousness in an unrighteous way, and she in so doing compels Judah to his knees spiritually to say she is more righteous than I am. For Judah to recognize that there is a greater call upon his life than his own ambitions and individualism and his own self-expression. What God does is he calls to the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he says to him, even you, even though you're not of the father, you're not of the family of Abraham, even you can be blessed because I promised Abraham that all the nations would be blessed. And so one day I'll have Jacob come and put his hands on you. And that shepherd man will pray for the king of the world and bless him and speak blessings over him. And Joseph, that son of that man, will become like a father to you, Pharaoh, and will teach you the ways of God. Because God, what he does is he gives us what we're looking for. Only, it's not what we knew we were looking for. In order to get there, Joseph had to go through a very, very long journey. 22 years, some of it 13 years in prison, 9 years as Pharaoh's right-hand man, until it all came down to it. And his brothers were right in front of him. And at that moment, his brothers were given to him. And God said to him, okay, here are your brothers. You wanted your brothers? Here they are. And the brothers are in front of him. And at that moment, Joseph has the power to do whatever he wants to with them. And in that moment, he can choose to absolutely crush them. He can have revenge. He can do it in the most perfect and beautiful way. Karma has won the day. But the God that we serve reveals himself as the God of choice. The God who says, in that moment, Joseph, you have what you want. Or what you really want, and you don't know you want. You have a choice of garments that you can wear. The garment you feel entitled to, or the garment I'm going to give you. Choose this one, but the choice is yours. I serve the God of the Bible. Because I don't have to. But if I didn't, I would die. What do you want? Why are you here? Why do you come to church? Why do you read your Bible? What are you looking for?